Right then, brethren, last week we started talking a little bit about the Sabbath and the holy days, really asking the question, are we sure we should be keeping them? Because as we know, most people, most even so-called Christian people, most churches don't keep either the Sabbath or the holy days. And of course there'll be various reasons why that is generally the case. I think possibly the main reason, maybe at least, is just tradition. You know, people accept, and I'm sure we've done in the past, what you're born into, or what you might get converted into. If you're born into a Catholic family, to a Protestant family, to a Hindu family, and so on, you'll by and large typically just accept what you're born into. If you go along as an agnostic to perhaps in olden days, Billy Graham crusade, you might get converted to, quotes, Christianity, and then you'll just accept broadly what you see around you, which, of course, is keeping Sundays, Christmas, Easter, and so on. So I think in practice, very few people ever actually inquire as to why they do the things they do. But I think also a large part of the problem why people dismiss the Sabbath, the holy days, and many other things is because there's a general belief among most, at least many, Christians, which is that the Old Testament scriptures are no longer really applicable to modern-day Christians. After all, it's the Old Testament. It's old. It's for long ago. It's out of date. And this sort of the unspoken view, I think, is well, we're now New Testament believers. We're now the New Testament church under grace. We're not Old Testament Israel with its various laws and judgments applicable to it. And of course, since the Sabbath and the holy days tend to be associated with the Old Testament, with Israel and the Jews, it's quite easy to dismiss them. Because, we are New Testament Christians, we have a new covenant, hence we keep Sunday as a sort of voluntary observance for about 1 hour, and we're no longer under the Old Testament law. And equally, apart from Sabbath and, say, the holy days, the same logic applies to clean and unclean meats. Because, after all, they're Old Testament. And then, of course, people think, this is supported by the fact that in olden days, the Old Testament days of Israel and the Jews, there were animal sacrifices. There were lambs were slain, and bulls, and goats, and pigeons. There were burnt offerings and trespass offerings. Well, they're all done away, we know that. So again, that's a further confirmation that the Old Testament's done away. Then you could add to that, circumcision as well. Circumcision was vitally important in the Old Testament, a seal of the covenant, but, of course, in the New Testament, done away. Then, of course, there's a myriad of strange, weird-seeming laws, like, if a man sells his daughter, what must he do? What about laws saying you can't wear a garment of mixed linen and wool? What about a law that says, and this is usually misquoted, you should stone a disobedient child to death? So people look at these laws and practices and they just seem so irrelevant today. Just obviously aren't applicable today. And it just confirms people's view that, the Old Testament is really not much use for us modern day Christians. It may have some great stories in it. You can think about, Daniel in the lion's den. When you're 6 years old, pretty exciting. Think about David, young David, as a teenager slaying mighty Goliath. Oh, great story if you're a teenager or a child. But really, although there's some great stories in the Old Testament, by and large, the thinking is that it's just not really necessary for New Testament believers. And so you tend to dismiss the Sabbath, the holy days, unclean meats, and on and on it goes. There'll be one exception I should point out there. There is one Old Testament law which, irrespective of what gets thrown out, must be retained at all costs, which of course is tithing. You know, every church you can think of which dismisses the entire Old Testament as a load of old hooey, but not tithing. Oh, you better tithe, otherwise you'll be cursed by God. But by and large, the Old Testament is perceived to be of very little relevance. I've even heard preachers recommend, you know, brethren, you need to spend most of your time in the New Testament. The New Testament is addressed to Christians like us, to believers. The epistles are letters written to churches, and that's where you and I should spend most of our time, so we're told. Now, I'd probably agree that it's often easier to read New Testament letters than some of the Old Testament. But what do the New Testament writers, what does the New Testament itself say about the Old Testament? Does it show us that the Old Testament is just not for us today? Well, let's have a look. Let's open our Bibles in Matthew chapter 4. Read verses 3 to 4. This is Jesus, who'll be giving us a clue here. He's just been baptized. He's driven out into the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Quite a long time. And so we pick up the story here as Satan comes along to tempt the Lord Jesus. Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. Now when the tempter came to Jesus, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Satan comes to tempt. Jesus, if you like, pulls out the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and wields it against Satan. But notice, he quotes, in this case, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you see a couple of things here. One is that Jesus says, "It is written." And that introduces an actual formal quotation. And the formal quotation from, of course, the Old Testament is that man is not to live by, you know, chocolate pie and ice cream, but man is to live by every word that God has spoken. And the only record in existence when Jesus said this, of the words that Jesus spoke, of the words that God spoke, were, of course, what you and I call the Old Testament. So Jesus says that man, and I think that includes woman, man and women, particularly one would have thought believers, particularly one would have thought followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be well advised to heed his comment, quoting the Old Testament, that you and I are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which clearly, at this stage at least, consists of Genesis to Malachi, right? Pretty straightforward, well-known scripture, but it just tells us that the Old Testament, at least in this one verse, seemingly, the Lord Jesus deems it to be pretty important. We're to live by it. Let's turn to Luke 24, and we'll start verses 13 to 16, so Luke 24. Luke 24 is the final chapter in the book of Luke, and these events we're about to read take place shortly after Jesus' resurrection. So Luke 24, and beginning, where are we, verse 13 through 16. "Now behold, two of them, the disciples, were travelling that same day," that'll be the first day of the week, the Sunday, "to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, which was basically Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, so on. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So Jesus just joins himself to these two guys and all three are walking along. Let's pick up in, let's just continue. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk in our sad?" The one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" He said, "What things?" They said to him, "The things concerning Jesus from Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him." Right? And so they continue the walk, and Jesus picks up the story, let's say verse 24. "Certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And notice, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Now, Moses is the first five books, you know, the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets, of course, is most of the rest. So it says here that beginning at the books of Moses, and then going through, one imagines, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, Jesus, notice, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the Messiah. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and Jesus indicated he was going to go farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening. The day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They recognized him now, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us?" Which scriptures? Well, clearly, the Old Testament. And Jesus says here that he expounded, verse 27, to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, starting at Moses and all the prophets. So would we think we can just treat lightly the Old Testament scriptures if they talk of Jesus and his plan and his purpose, and if the prophecies of the Messiah are to be found throughout the writings of Moses and the prophets? Because Jesus talked about himself, explaining where in the scriptures he was mentioned, explaining his death, suffering, resurrection, the plan in the scriptures, and it says their hearts burned within themselves. Let's turn to John 5, verses 39 to 40. So John chapter 5. And if you and I are followers of the Lord Jesus, wouldn't we want to be familiar with the scriptures of Moses and the prophets that talk about the Messiah, our Savior, and his prophesied birth and life and death and resurrection and his purpose and his plan? Wouldn't you think so? And that appears to be contained in the Old Testament. Here in John 5, let's pick up the story in verse 39. So Jesus is now talking to the sort of Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. He says, verses 39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So, you know, the Jewish leaders thought themselves to be experts in Scripture, spent a lot of time apparently in it, memorized great chunks of it. And Jesus said, these Scriptures, which you and I would know as the Old Testament, testify witness of me. They tell about me. And here I am in front of you, and you still don't recognize me. You're still actually coming to me. You've got the Scriptures. You've got the witness. You've got the description of me. You know what to look for. And yet, you're not making that last step and actually coming to me, the one the Scriptures prophesied about. Let's drop down to verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I, Jesus, shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus says that Moses, in his writings, that Moses spoke about, wrote about the Lord Jesus. And he says, actually, Moses will be a witness against you because he wrote about me. And you read his writings and you study his writings, but you don't obviously believe him. Because if you believed Moses, what he wrote, you would believe in me because Moses wrote about me. So once again, you know, it's fairly clear, and we know all this is nothing new here, that the Old Testament Scriptures speak a great deal about the Lord Jesus. And actually, if you read Jesus' comments there, verse 47, if you don't believe Moses' writings, how would you believe Jesus' words? So if people dismiss the Old Testament writings, if people decide that, you know what, this stuff of Moses, you know, Genesis, Exodus, particularly Leviticus, all those sacrifices, that's not really for me. I think I'll give that a miss. You get nothing out of the first five books of the Bible. It's all nothing relevant to us. I'm not going to pay any attention to the first five books of the Bible, the writings of Moses, because I don't see any relevance to me as a Christian. Well, verse 47, Jesus says, if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe me? And if you think about it, without the Old Testament, how would anybody even recognize the Messiah? Without the Old Testament to describe him in advance. You know, people count out how many prophecies there are about the Lord Jesus, and the numbers differ a wee bit depending whether you think one particular verse or passage is clearly a messianic, and some of them are not perhaps altogether as clear as we'd all like. But people generally find something like about 300 to 350 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. The Old Testament describes what people should be looking for in the Messiah. For example, that he'll be born of a virgin. Now you can check that out. Does that happen or not? When, you know, Fred turns up, you know, in the area of Galilee, was he born of a virgin? Apparently not, you know. He would be born in Bethlehem. There were prophecies he'd be rejected by mankind. Not adored by them, but rejected by them. There were prophecies that he would pour out his soul unto death, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that people would cast lots for his clothes. There were prophecies about he'd be buried in a rich man's grave, and on, you know, 300 plus. So the Old Testament Scriptures, that some people want to just treat as second rate and who needs them, actually are vitally important to identify Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And of course, if you think about it, there's many Old Testament prophecies that even today we're still waiting to come to pass. There are many prophecies in the Old Testament, the one that people don't want to spend any time in, talking of Jesus' next coming. And for example, let's turn to Matthew 24. read verses 15 and 16. Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. Quite well known couple of verses, these. We spent quite a lot of time over the last couple of years bouncing back and forwards from the book of Daniel. It's all referenced here. Jesus talking about his coming, his next coming. He said, you know, take heed that no man deceive you. Many will come in my name and will deceive many and all the rest of it. Dropping down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And it carries on and talks about the great tribulation, except those days are cut short, no flesh will be saved. So Jesus is talking about what's going to come to pass. And one great sign, he says here, is when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel wrote about, standing in holy place, get out of town. Pronto. Don't delay. Don't stop. Don't go back to your house. Go, go, go. It's a time of great tribulation. Now, of course, that hasn't yet happened. And, of course, we're reading this in the book of Matthew in the New Testament, but Jesus is pointing back to the Old Testament. So one of the key signs that we are going to look for is the abomination of desolation. Now, the phrase appears here, abomination of desolation, was that three words? But what about the abomination of desolation? What is it? What might it look like? When might it come? What is associated with it? Doesn't tell you here. You've got reference to its existence, but it's a bit bare. When you see this standing in holy place, get out quickly. What's the further details we need to know? Well, Book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. I'm not going to turn there, but you can see that without the Book of Daniel, we would be in some difficulty in trying to comprehend exactly what the abomination of desolation might relate to. And of course, you know, some have said that, you know, 1/3 of the Bible is prophecy. Most of that, of course, is in the Old Testament. And that a large chunk of prophecy has yet to be fulfilled. So do we ignore it? Yeah, it's Old Testament's not for us today. Actually, yes, it is for us today. And take the book of Revelation itself. Right? It's the last book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation, I think we'd all probably agree, is pretty much to do with the future. Future events to take place upon this earth and in the heavens, and which will affect, you know, all nations of the earth. So very much for New Testament Christians, I think, would accept that lot. Well, okay. Well, here's a thought. Of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, around 278 of them contain some allusion to the Old Testament. 278 out of 404, that's about 68.8%, if you like exact numbers, or approximately 69%. So 68.8% of all the verses in the book of Revelation contain some reference, some allusion to the Old Testament. Some verses have got two or three allusions per verse, for each verse. So some scholars have identified up to 635 allusions or echoes of the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Revelation. That's an awful lot. Of the 39 books in the Old Testament, again, scholars reckon they can identify references to about 24 of them in the book of Revelation. Now, we've all come across lots of weird ideas and weird interpretations of the book of Revelation. But honestly, without a good understanding of the Old Testament, it will be impossible to understand the book of Revelation, because so much of it refers back to things which are described, mentioned, alluded to in the Old Testament. We need the Old Testament scriptures We need a reasonable familiarity with the Old Testament to even understand the book of Revelation and the future. You know, in my own mind, personally, I always try and regard the Bible as one book. It's got one author. It's all valuable. All of it. Now, you know, parts of the Old Testament might well be more difficult for some of us to understand. But we can't just, I don't think we can anyway, just select the easy bits of Scripture, the smooth bits.
I don't know. Not.
And just choose to, you know, casually ignore or avoid some of the harder bits. We may have to work harder in some parts of Scripture than other parts, but so be it. You know, when you were at school, if you went to school, you know, you'll remember that some classes were easier than others. You might have been a real gifted person in languages or mathematics or history, but other classes were like, oh my word. But you can't just decide to, you know, do the easy classes, otherwise you end up with a very, you know, unbalanced education. Sometimes you have to work harder at particular topics, but it's worthwhile. You get a better, broader education. Scripture is a bit like that. You can't just say, well, you know, this Old Testament stuff is a bit hard sometimes. You know, boo-hoo. I just like to read books like sort of Philemon, one chapter. I can manage the book of Jude, a single chapter. Jeremiah, oh my word.
Oh,
Genesis has got so many chapters. Take me forever to read it. You know, so we've got to be careful not to just sort of end up going over the same territory over and over just because it's easy. There can be reward in doing things that might take a little bit more effort. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 16. We live in a world that likes things instantly, don't we?
Instant coffee,
of course, that's the first thing that comes to mind. People have a very short concentration ability. If it's not, you know, watching the news, well, as long as it's cut down to about a 30-second snippet about Iraq, we can just about hang into 30 seconds, but more than that, and it's, oh, my mind's wandering.
There are
too many details there to try and pick up on. Oh, my word.
40-minute message.
I'll be careful what I say in this one, but obviously, you know, some churches, you know, messages are quite short because you lose people after 2 minutes. Therefore, you know, our sort of sermonettes are between 30 and 35 seconds, and our main messages are, you know, 10 minutes. Because people haven't got the ability to concentrate, too much effort. Well, I'm exaggerating, of course, but you know what I mean. Anyway, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 to 16, Paul writing to Timothy. He was an evangelist, a pastor, an elder, if you like. And he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Don't get into big arguments about the meaning of Nephilim or whatever. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Well, it's verse 15 I want to sort of focus on just for a moment. It says, be diligent in my New King James Version. The King James says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed. Well, you can think of words like study, and that might frighten you. Study? I mean, effort? Work? Sit down? Look at things and ponder them? Oh, my word, study. Well, the New King James says, be diligent. Other translations say, do your best. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker or a workman. Well, you know, to work is to work, right? It's a four-letter word. Work, you know, and they're saying to Timothy, and I think by extension we can all buy into this, it may require diligence, effort, study, with some work involved to show ourselves approved unto God as workmen who are rightly dividing the word of truth. So talking of the Bible, the word of truth, which of course at this time, the word of truth, which Timothy had access to, was of course the Old Testament. And so his instructions to Timothy are, you know, put some effort into it, sonny boy. And I think by extension, we can simply say, well, that's okay for Timothy, but not for me. You know, I just sort of loaf around and somebody does all the work. And the Old Testament, anyway, it's such a big book. I mean, why have you seen the length of some of these books? I mean, Ezekiel, what's this, chapter 40 to 48, all on about, my word, Leviticus, all those chopping up animals and kidneys, and oh, my word, hard, perhaps. So let's ignore it and just spend our time reading nice little short books in the New Testament. You know, at a push, I can just about manage 1 Thessalonians, you know, 5 short chapters. It takes me 3 months to get through, Marky, but I can just about manage and hang on to that. Really? Okay, let's look at Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. Acts 17, verses 1 to 4. And of course, you know, the Old Testament has a couple of, you know, challenges for us. It was written down a long time ago. You know, Moses was writing, you know, circa 1400 BC. So that's, you know, roughly 3,500 years ago. You know, very different world, written in Hebrew and then translated. And it's not always easy to understand some of the, you know, cultural things of the day. But even the New Testament is hardly new, is it, any longer? I mean, we call it the New Testament, and we're New Testament believers, but actually, you know, what we're reading now in the book of Acts, chapter 17, this was written, you know, round about 60 AD, so that's nearly 2,000 years ago. It's hardly super-duper fresh, is it? So the Old Testament and the New Testament are both pretty old in that sense, but let's pick up the story anyway in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preached to you, is the Messiah, the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So here the guys turn up, preaching to the Jews, and also it says to some devout Greeks and so on, who would be there as well. And Paul's reasoning from the Scriptures. Only Scriptures that were there, our Old Testament. And Paul's able to explain and demonstrate about what the Messiah would look like, what he would do, how you would identify him. And then Paul's able to say, and this Jesus, the man from Nazareth, fits all this description. He is the Christ. And obviously a number of them were persuaded because the Scriptures gave them what they needed to know. So Paul's able to preach Jesus from the Old Testament. He doesn't need to sort of turn to the book of Romans. He hasn't written it yet. He hasn't got to turn to the book of Galatians. He hasn't got to turn to, you know, 2 Corinthians and the book of Jude. Paul can preach Jesus as Savior. He can preach salvation from the Old Testament Scriptures, with which, of course, he would be extremely familiar, as would, by the looks of it, pretty much his audience. We can see that in the next passage, same chapter, Acts 17, but let's drop down and read verses 10 to 12. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, where Paul always started with the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word, the message, with all readiness, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So a number of people responded to Paul very positively, men and women, Jews and Greeks. But notice that they searched the scriptures daily. Which scriptures? Well, they turned to Genesis. They turned to Exodus. They turned to Isaiah. They turned to the scriptures that they had to check out, what's this man telling us? Is it true or not? How can you verify that this guy who calls himself an apostle, I'm Paul the apostle, and they say, oh yeah, yeah, really? I'm Mickey the Mouse. Hang on a second, why should we believe a word you say? You just turn up here out of nowhere. What we have heard about you is you've gone rogue. You know, so who says what you're telling us is true or not? Well, we can check it out because we've got the scriptures. We've got the scriptures of God. We've got the Holy Scriptures. So let's check what you're telling us against the scriptures. And so you can see here that people came to the truth, right? They are converted to the truth. They are begotten by God as his family. They're on the way to eternal life, all based upon what they're seeing in the scriptures. Because at this stage, there aren't any gospels they can turn to. You know, Paul can't say, well, let's read the Gospel of Luke. There isn't one yet. He can't say, I want to read you out my letter to the Romans. Well, first of all, I haven't written it yet. And secondly, that's just me talking about my own thoughts. But the scriptures that have been there for centuries, let's check Paul out according to the scriptures, and that will demonstrate whether he's telling us the truth or not. And of course, they could see it, and they were converted. The Old Testament scriptures were bringing people to salvation, as long as, of course, added Jesus. Let's look at Acts 28, verse 16. Acts 28, the last chapter. Paul has arrived in Rome at this stage, having appealed to be judged by Caesar. So he's arrived after an exciting journey, being shipwrecked and so on in Rome. And he calls for the Jews to meet him, local Jews, Acts 28, verse 16. Now, when we came to Rome, because Luke's with him as well, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him, I think in his own lodgings. Let's drop down to verses 20 to 31. So Paul's called the Jews together. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain, and as a prisoner. And they said to him, well, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came, from Jerusalem, reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, that's Christianity to you and me, we know that it's spoken against everywhere. So when they'd appointed Paul a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. So Paul can preach the kingdom of God. Paul can preach Jesus, Messiah, salvation, the world to come, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he can keep going all day long. And we know elsewhere he can keep going all night long as well when he's in the mood. Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken and some disbelieved. You'd be persuaded by the fact he's quoting, Genesis 14, Genesis 17, Exodus 20, Exodus 31, and so on and so on and so on. Jeremiah 31, the New Covenant. Without the Old Testament scriptures, Paul had no evidence, just his own thoughts. Yeah, well, what worth are those to people who are a little bit sceptical? Verse 25, so when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet, to her father. So there's the thing, by the way. It's not just Isaiah or Jeremiah or Nahum or Ezekiel. It says the Holy Spirit of God spoke rightly, right? So the Old Testament scriptures, if we want to treat as being, well, I don't know, can't really see much point today in those. Really, the Holy Spirit speaks. Jesus says, live by every word, and we want to just park them as an irrelevance because we've got the New Testament. Anyway, the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see, but you won't perceive, for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn so that I should heal them. You know, people close their eyes, don't want to know, dull of hearing, not interested, and it just goes over their heads. And that's quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 10, which is the Old Testament, of course. Verse 28, therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. This really tends to upset the Jews, and they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And I would suggest he does that teaching from the Holy Scriptures, right? So there's no way under heaven that the Old Testament has been discarded. It's the only scriptures that were available. And you could preach about the kingdom of God, about the Lord Jesus, the resurrection, God's plan and purpose for mankind from the Old Testament. You know, there are a very large number of Old Testament passages which are quoted in the New Testament. You know, various scholars, again, count them out as best they can. And the best number is roughly 695, right? 695 Old Testament quotes appearing in the New Testament. That's a fair chunk. And if you take, you know, passing references to things from the Old Testament and allusions to things back in the Old Testament, you get over 4,000 references to Old Testament situations and people and places and so on. Over 4,000. And if you think about it, you know, if Peter or Paul or James or John or Timothy or anybody had gone out there preaching not from the Old Testament, nobody would have believed them. They don't have a leg to stand on, only because the Old Testament there as their witness, as evidence, could they preach with authority. Let's look at Romans 15, verses 1 to 4. Romans chapter 15. This, of course, is written to the Romans. And Paul says here, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples or weaknesses of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, to building up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. That's quoting from Psalms 69.
Verse 9.
So, in writing to the folk in Rome, Jews and Gentiles, Paul here quotes one of these many, many references to the Old Testament. It continues, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So here's Paul in the New Testament, writing to New Testament believers in Rome. He's just quoted one of the Psalms, and he says, you know what, brethren, verse 4, whatever things were written in the Old Testament were written in the Old Testament for our learning, that we, New Testament Christians, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, should have hope. I can't make it any more plain, can I? To New Testament believers, the Old Testament Scriptures give us hope. They were written for our learning, that we, New Testament believers in Christ, can grow, develop, be assured. We see something similar if we turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read verses 1 through 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writing a letter to both Jews and Greeks in the Greek city of Corinth, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So talking of the exodus of ancient Israel from Egypt, going through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, all that stuff. Verse 5, "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." We know the story there. Verse 6, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we, New Testament believers, should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So if you like these adventures, these stories, these mishaps, these tragedies from Old Testament days are examples to us. So you'd have to be familiar with them, wouldn't you, for them to be examples? We've never read them. I've only read them once in the last 18 years. Then it's not much of an example, is it? Let's pick up in verse 9 through 12. "Not let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and notice they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come." So all these adventures, all these stories, all these tales, all these mistakes, the good and the bad and the ugly, it says here, are examples and were written for our warning, our instruction, us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. So, what was written down? Well, this is what you and I call the Old Testament. In particular, the book of Exodus, and the book of Numbers, and I guess some of the book of Deuteronomy. But, by extension, all the scriptures, Isaiah, Jeremiah, 1 and 2 Samuel, the stories of David and Saul and Solomon and so on, written down for our learning. So if we don't read them, if we're not familiar with the stories, if the first and second books of Kings are a mystery to us because we never opened them, never read them, don't know the stories, well, how much of an example is that to us? If it's too much effort to read through these books because they're too long, I mean, what, 30 chapters? How can I read 30 chapters? Can't you summarize it in like half a page? If we're not familiar with the stories and the examples, then they can't be examples. If they're written down for our admonition, but we never open them, then we're not getting much admonition, are we? Let's take the example of, say, Stephen, the first martyr. Look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, then will be Acts 7. So Acts chapter 6. And here's the first martyr, a man who was clearly outstanding, and I'll see in a moment why. Acts 6:8 just tells us who he was. So they're choosing the deacons, and it says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Great. At this stage, of course, Stephen wouldn't have any Gospels to read and no books to the Romans to read. None of that's written yet. But let's pick up the story of his brief career in chapter 7 and verses 51 to 60. So Stephen's been dragged up in front of the religious leaders, and he's going through, you know, quite a good story about the history of ancient Israel, the Exodus, you know, Moses, and so on. But we'll cut in towards the end of the story. This is where it goes sort of wrong for him. Because verse 51, he says, he moves from talking about the history, what happened, you know, in bygone generations and the story of, you know, Solomon and David and whatnot. He says, verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your father did, so do you. So now he pins it right on them. This is now really in your face. He's now criticizing and condemning these leaders. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. That goes down well. Who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The margin says, furious, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him to death, obviously. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, soon to be known as Paul the Apostle. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. When he had said this, he fell asleep. Well, that's an outstanding story. That's the very first Christian martyr. It didn't take too long before that happened. But just think about it. This is a great man of God, right? A man filled with faith, power, signs, wonders, took on the entire assembly of Jewish leaders, socked it to them, no holds barred, a powerful witness, healing the kingdom. Yet this man never saw a single piece of the New Testament. Never saw a letter from Paul, because he was still Saul at the time and consenting to Stephen's death. Never read a Gospel of Matthew or Luke or John. So, you know, clearly you can be fully converted, a powerful witness, solely relying on the Old Testament. Well, you and I are in a far better position because we've also got the additional help of the New Testament. We're in an ideal, perfect world. We've got both. But what I'm trying to get across today is the Old Testament is not a second-class book of no value that's been overtaken and replaced by the new, improved, washes whiter Testament. The early New Testament believers only had the Old Testament and did pretty well with it, I've got to say. Let's look at 2 Timothy 3. Verses 10 through 17, 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy, chapter 3, picking up in verse 10. But you, Timothy, have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Now, Paul's writing this probably, give or take a bit, round about 67 AD. That's 67 AD, and it's probably into the last year or so of his life. So we pretty much run his course now. Verse 13, verse 12 through 15. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that would be you and me as well, I guess, will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures from your childhood. And what's that? Well, that's Genesis through Malachi. These, says Paul, are the Holy Scriptures. And since Timothy's a little boy, or, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, he's known the stories. You know, his mother was a Jewess. His father was a Greek. I guess his mum and his grandma, that was her name, Lois, they raised him right. And he was familiar from childhood with the Holy Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We add Jesus now to the stories. We've got the whole package. Verse 16 through 17. All Scripture, I guess talking about these Holy Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Remember, the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah. And is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, this is the Old Testament. It's valuable to correct us, to reprove us, to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be complete, or some translations say mature. So if we decide that, you know what, too much hard work, can't really be bothered, I keep meaning to one of these days, maybe in the sweet by and by, but not for a while. If we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament scriptures, then verse 17 here suggests that, you know, we might not be complete or mature, because it says the Holy Scriptures, inspired by God, are able to make us wise, are able to instruct us in righteousness that we might be complete. So if we don't know what the Old Testament scriptures tell us, then I guess we're not going to be complete. We're going to be incomplete. There will be gaps in our understanding because what God gave us, we're not familiar with. So it's, you know, it's just not wise to decide that we're going to remain ignoramuses by choice, when God has given us something that's able to make us wise unto salvation, and able to instruct us in righteousness, and able to make us complete and mature. And then we think to ourselves, well, I don't need that to be complete and mature. You know, I'm a church member. I'm mature anyway. No, really? Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. So 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 19 to 21. We also, writing to, you know, believers, we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed. I guess he's referring back to, you know, prophetic passages in particular. That would be obviously a sample of the Old Testament. We also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he seems to be pointing out prophecy here in particular. And we can't just interpret it any old way we want. But verse 21 says, prophecy never came by the will of man. It's not man-produced. He says, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So these holy men he's on about, And if it's prophecy, I guess you've got people like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Nahum, you know, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, you name them. Holy men weren't just writing down their weird ideas as they puffed away at some, you know, marijuana joint in a cave in Judea. We can't just decide to sort of, well, I don't really, I'm not too bothered by the writings of the prophets. They're all a bit weird. Got better things to do with my time. You know, I've got at least 8 episodes of Keeping Up with the Kardashians to get through by the end of the week.
And the Jenners.
And the Jenners, whoever they are. But it says here, these men, these prophets, are moved by the Holy Spirit. God moved them. Now, I find in some ways, and I've said this before, that referring actually to the Old Testament, I find a bit unhelpful, you know, as a term. You know, the first time that the term New Testament ever appeared was around about 200 AD. That's long, long after the apostles and disciples were, you know, gone to their graves and asleep. 200 AD. So it's a theologian from North Africa, name of Tertullian. He's the first guy that appears to at least coin the expression New Testament. Because when you use, to me, when you use terms like Old Testament and New Testament, it sort of implies something. You know, who wants something old? You know, when you have something new. That's just the way my mind thinks. You don't want old things when you can have a new thing, do you? Who wants an old car when you can have a new car? Who wants an old cooker when you can have a new cooker? Who wants an old computer when you can have a new computer? Who wants old when you can have new? And people think tend to sort of view the Bible. Who cares about the old, worn out, aging, decrepit Testament when you can have the new, fresh, cleaned, improved, washes whiter New Testament? But in reality, the Bible is one book, one author, all fits together, all valuable, all necessary. We can learn from all of it. You know, some people describe the New Testament as really just a commentary on the Old Testament. But the former writings, if you want to use that term, are the absolute foundation. The New Testament makes little sense without the former. All of it is scripture. All of it is God's word. You know, the Bible itself doesn't use the term Old Testament anywhere, other than one sort of mistranslation. We'll just look at it quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. So the Bible itself doesn't use the terms Old Testament, New Testament, in the way that we do, as you know, the books. There is a mistranslation, the King James Version and the New King James Version. I'll just touch on that briefly. 2 Corinthians 3. I suppose the translators are trying to be helpful, but I'd rather they didn't sometimes. 2 Corinthians 3, let's read verses 5 to 8, then 12 to 16. 2 Corinthians 3, beginning at verse 5. Sorry, Paul, cutting into the context as always. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency, says Paul, is from God, who also made us, Paul and his crusade team, sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So Paul's a minister of the new covenant. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? Let's jump down to verses 12 to 16. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, because it was shining, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart, talking of the Jews. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. I don't want to go into all the details what that means, but notice verse 14, the reading of the Old Testament. Well, to you and I reading that, it looks like, what are we talking about, the Old Testament? No, Paul would never have thought of the Old Testament as opposed to something he's busy writing called the New Testament. The word testament here is the word for covenant. Verse 6 talks about ministers of the new covenant. It's the same word, covenant. The Greek is diatheke, D-I-A, if you write in English, D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E, diatheke, is covenant. And I think, as far as I'm aware, virtually every more modern translation just translates this as reading of the old covenant, because the scriptures that Moses wrote about were scriptures talking about the old covenant made at Mount Sinai and so on, talking of the reading about the covenant, the old covenant. So the New American Standard Bible, for example, the NIV, the RSV, the HIV, the SUV, whatever they are, they all talk about the new covenant, right? Now, I admit that you and I have to probably use the term old covenant in conversation because it's universal, it's familiar, but you know, I'd certainly suggest that we try not to have our minds sort of twisted to think by using the term old covenant we mean old, out of date, and done away with, because it just is not the case. It's living. It's every word of God that you know how to live by. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. So we have to use the term, you know, turn to X, Y, Z in the Old Testament. Yeah, but just try mentally not to be swayed by Old Testament, meaning old and worn out and done away, and something you can burn, because that's just wrong. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, or begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, so you know, straight away, Peter's talking about the word of God is what brought about their begettal or their birth. And he says the word of God continues. Doesn't fade away. It lives. It's a living word. It abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, its flower falls away. That's what happens to grass. But the word of the Lord, and it's very different, endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So you can see here, by the way, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40. So he's quoting the Old Testament to make his point. But one of his points is the word of God. And the only word of God that really they had then were, you know, the Old Testament. And I guess in their minds, the words of Jesus, which of course is also the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Doesn't fade away. Jesus confirms that. Let's turn to Matthew 5, verses 17 to 19. Matthew chapter 5, taken from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17 to 19. Jesus says, "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets." Well, that's what you and I would class as the Old Testament. The law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, etc. The prophets, pretty much the rest. So Jesus, do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. So of course, most people think Jesus came to destroy the law and the prophets because it's all done away with. Who needs the Old Testament? Well, those weird laws. You can't eat pork and rabbit. Can't eat shellfish. Oh, my word. Thank heavens that's all done away with and destroyed.
Absolutely.
So it's quite ironic that Jesus says, Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to destroy. That's the way it's typically read. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. And there's still plenty to be fulfilled, by the way, including Jesus' second coming. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you want to do away with the least of these commandments? I don't know what the least would be, but Jesus clearly isn't impressed by such a logic. And it says here, one jot, or one tittle, one sort of comma, one apostrophe, if you like, will not pass away till everything's been fulfilled, and there's certainly plenty yet to be fulfilled. Have a look at the book of Daniel for a start. So you and I need to be careful not to, in our own minds, dismiss or ignore or treat as perhaps a bit irrelevant the former writings, so that we concentrate purely on the New Testament. Now, you know, I know the Old Testament can be a bit harder in places. So can bits of the New Testament, by the way. We may need to put a little bit more effort, perhaps. I don't know for sure. It depends on your, you know, what you enjoy doing and so on. We may have to put more effort into some parts of the Scriptures than other parts, but so be it. If we avoid the Old Testament on principle, if we remain largely ignorant of its words, its teachings, its examples, the things written down for our learning, then we will have, I suspect, serious gaps in our understanding, and gaps can lead to consequences. So, you know, my sort of summary would be, it's one book, brethren. Whether parts of it seem more difficult, more awkward, okay, fine, but it's one book. And we can't just, I think, always end up reading, you know, a few devotional chapters from the Psalms and very short books from the New Testament and think we're doing a good job. God gave us the whole Bible. If it takes a bit of effort, we should put that effort out and become as familiar as we can with as much of it as we can. Now, that sort of broadly is the point I want to leave you with today. I'm not quite finished, though. So today's message is entitled, you know, Who Needs the Old Testament? I think the answer is, you know, we all do. But as a sort of bridge to next week, when I want to take it a bit further forward, so as a link, a bridge, I want to read about a page and a half here from sort of an article. And it is based upon something that you Americans might be familiar with. Some of you will be, I'm sure.
I'm not.
You TV addicts.
I'm not.
It might not play so well to those of you across in the UK or across in Europe, Austria and places like that. But it's from an episode of the TV program The West Wing. Now, for those of you who don't know, West Wing is part of the president's premises, the White House. And the West Wing was a very popular and, I think, Emmy-winning TV program following the life of the president and his family and all the exciting adventures he went through. So this is taken from one of those episodes, episode 25, which was originally played back in October in the year 2000. And so here's a sort of summary of the script, and you might recognize it if you were watching at the time. It says, the atmosphere was electric. The President of the United States was about to address a gathering of radio talk show hosts in the White House. As the President entered the hall, they all stood and applauded. All that is except one. A woman with strikingly blonde hair, wearing a bright green suit. At first, her presence rattled the President. He lost his train of thought several times before he finally spoke directly to the sitting talk show host. So you got the picture, into this room, everybody stands up and applauds because he's the president, but one talk show host lady remains seated, and obviously he's a bit annoyed. So let's carry on. Excuse me, doctor, the president said to her. It's good to have you here. Are you an MD? A PhD, she retorted smartly. In psychology, he pursued. No, sir, she said. Theology? No. Social work? I have a PhD in English literature, she replied. I'm asking, continued the president, because on your show, people call in for advice, and you go by the title Doctor. And I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed that you had advanced training in psychology, theology, or healthcare. I don't believe they're confused. No, sir, she responded. Good, said the president, raising his voice sarcastically. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination. I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President, she replied haughtily. The Bible does. This is where it gets all very interesting and where a certain rather jaundiced view takes off. So let's continue. So she says, well, the Bible says that, not me. Yes, it does, he shouted. Leviticus 18:22. The president was just warming up. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would be a good price for her be? After a brief moment, he continued, while thinking about that, can I ask you another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Now on a roll, the president steamed on triumphantly. Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can, I would say Notre Dame, they probably say Notre Dame. Can West Point? He continues, does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? He says to the lady. But one last thing. In this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. The president paused to catch his breath. The silence that invaded the room was deafening. The once self-assured talk show host slowly rose to her feet, her face reddened with shame. Her quick comebacks and commanding presence wilted away. She had no response. The President of the United States had left her speechless. The very Bible that she had used to beat up on homosexuals had now beaten her into submissive silence. That's sort of the end of the summary. I'd say some of you might remember that. The article continues for another couple of paragraphs. Imagine the humiliation you would feel if you were standing in her shoes. What could you have said? Had the President of the United States really demonstrated that the Bible was out of date and absurd? Should it indeed be relegated to the scrap heap of history? Do the very scriptures that condemn homosexuality commend slavery? Should football be outlawed because touching pigskin makes one unclean? Should we kill those who work on the Sabbath as prescribed by scripture? Should we stone men for planting different crops side by side, or burn women for wearing clothing made of two different threads? That's the questions the article asks. It continues, the impact of this encounter between in the TV program Dr. Jenna Jacobs and President Josiah Bartlett, those are the individuals in the movie, can hardly be overstated. More than 11 million homes tuned in to watch the drama unfold, as NBC's Emmy award-winning The West Wing used Dr. Jacobs, that was the lady talk show host, to caricature Dr. Laura Schlesinger as a rude and bigoted religious talk show host. Now, Dr. Laura Schlesinger means nothing in the UK, but I think she's fairly well known in the US of A, possibly still out there. Maybe she's still got a radio program, not too sure. The article concludes, millions of Christians no doubt wavered in their faith. they wondered whether the Bible they'd put their trust in had been exposed as antiquated and absurd. So how could one answer those questions the president put to the lady? And is that the reason why we can actually decide to forgo the Old Testament? Because it's full of absurd, irrelevant, and proven to be false teachings. Or not.
This time.
To be continued next time. Okay, we'll conclude the Bible study there.